So James chapter 5, if you're there, you can follow. Beginning at verse 13. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that ye may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias, which is Elijah in the Old Testament, was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Let's have prayer as we begin. Dear Father, we come once more to thank you for this opportunity to gather and worship you. And we also pause because we know that as we look into the Bible, Lord, it's very important for us to understand and to gain what you want to teach us here. And so we want to focus our thoughts, our attention, our minds, and our hearts. And we want to ask that you would teach our hearts, Lord, in a way that it will not just be information that we acknowledge with our mind, but something that will get into our lives and guide us and, Lord, would change us and that would help us today. And we pray that in this we would be obedient to what you teach and we would glorify you. And I just need your grace to speak, Lord. Help me, I pray. And give us ears to hear, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you know, if you were here last Sunday, we dealt with verses 13 to 15. And we're not going to go back over them today, although I will make reference to what we learned. But we're going to look at verses 16 down through the end. And there's basically two themes, one primary theme, which is the in my brain I was thinking one like major color and then the other was a trim color. I don't know why I was thinking in terms of color, but anyway, the one main theme, and I pointed it out last week, is prayer, right? You see that throughout the passage from verse 13 to 18, prayer is mentioned in every verse, and that we are to pray for one another, and we are to pray even ourselves, right? And if you're afflicted, pray. If you're sick, you can call for others to come and pray. And verse 16, you can confess and pray. And Elijah prayed. And it's just all about prayer. And prayer is something that, you know, we mentioned before that James is writing to a congregation that dealt with a lot of adversity. It seems that way when you read the letter. You sort of read between the lines that he's talking to people who are going through difficulties. He starts it off, remember, in the very beginning of the book, count it all joy, brethren, when you fall into diverse temptations, right? Which is talking about different kinds of trials that we face. And throughout the book, he spoke on temptations, spiritual struggles that we have, and he also talked about, sometimes in churches, remember how he said we are to not be respecter of persons? In other words, when there's partiality and injustices and things like that that people deal with. Anyway, there was a whole series of alluding to problems that we face. And I think it's not by accident that he closes the book by emphasizing the fact that in all of these trials, we have a resource. We have the resource of prayer. And we can always take it to the Lord in prayer. And that's essentially what we looked at last time, and I still want to speak about prayer today. The trim kind of theme also that I see in these verses, in other words, it might be a secondary one, but it's not of any less importance to us. And that is It's not, like I say, it's not the one that maybe jumps out at you, but if you look at this text long enough, you'll find it's all about prayer, but it's also all about the community we have of church. He talks about, is any among you in verse 13, right? Well, among who? Well, among the church. Essentially, that's what he's speaking to, is a congregation. And, of course, in verse 14, it's very obvious what that community is. Those who have serious illness can call for the elders of the church, the leadership, those that are spiritually mature and to come, and they can pray over them and pray with them. And so there's that community of church seen there, and then confessing your faults one to another. And all of these things are really within the framework of a church. And so we have these resources. You know, God has equipped, I think Rick mentioned it in Sunday school, mentioned about, he was talking about how God feeds the animals, the birds of the air, and, you know, consider the lilies of the field. Just in creation, God has designed things for our benefit, for our, you know, our life, our livelihood, whatever you want to say. God has built in means for us to flourish. Now, we understand that in the creation we live in, it's fallen, and there's sin, and there's, you know, there's a brokenness to it. And therefore, there are things like, if any are sick among you and afflicted, and so on. But God designed creation for the flourishment, the benefit, the blessing of his creation, and especially of mankind. And then God provided even further for the well-being of humans. A couple institutions. The first one was the home, right? It's not good that man should be alone, and he created Eve and instituted the family. And there's no doubt in my mind, and it becomes more obvious to me the older I get, is that family and the home provide such a, it's I don't even know what the word would be, but such an essential part of well-being for me. Like, I would not be who I am were it not for my wife and my children and, you know, the family God has put me in. It's so beneficial, more than I think we realize. Like, how unstable would we be outside of family? How dysfunctional would I be? I'd be a mess. I'll just confess that. I'm already a mess, but I'd be worse of a mess were it not for the family God has given me. And so the Lord has given us that, and he's also given us the local church. For the Christian, you know, like the home is essential for the nourishment and nurturing and the well-being of a child, and the church is for the nourishment and nourishing and the well-being of the child of God. A local church is so important. Mm-hmm. And in this passage, that's sort of where I want to focus somewhat today. We looked at prayer last time, but we're going to look at prayer again, but within the context of the church. And I put down that within a spiritually healthy church, there are two ongoing works in terms of keeping each other on track. And that's part of what a church can provide, is helping us to stay on track, if you will, to continue to go forward in our Christian walk and our becoming more and more like Christ. And I'll give you these two words. I only have two main points today. So the two words are preventative, and the second word is restorative. There's a preventative action that we see, and I find that in verse number 16. If you look at it there, he talks about confessing our faults one to another and praying one for another that you may be healed, and the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. You've heard me say before that I think sometimes churches, I want to say we overemphasize in our prayer, on our prayer lists, our prayer life, the physical health of one another. And that's not to say that we shouldn't pray for the physical health of one another, because obviously he tells us that right here in this passage, right? In verse 14, he even talks about times in which they can call for the elders and pray specifically for the sick. And so that's a large part. And I'm not suggesting that we de-emphasize or cut back on that. But what I'm really trying to help us understand is sometimes we under-emphasize praying spiritually for one another. The spiritual health, the spiritual well-being. In other words, the physical health is important. And I need prayer for that as much, you know, or well, at least, I don't know, I was going to say as much as anyone. Some need it more. Some have more health concerns and so on in the body. But we all need prayer for our spiritual well-being, right? I do. I appreciate, and I really am thankful that many in our church and many even around the world pray for me and spiritual strength and wisdom and grace and these things, and they're needed. They're necessary. And for the wholeness and the holiness of each other. And this is a concern. That's why when he talks about confessing our faults, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another. And don't miss the connection. Those two things are that they go together are, again, essential. They're vital. Because, let me put it to you this way. We'll talk more about the details of confessing to one another and so on. But if you are to hear somebody confessing to you some faults, temptations, sins that they struggle with, issues, if you're going to listen to that without it having a negative effect upon you, there's only one way that I know of that you can do that. And that is you have to take that to the Lord in prayer. In other words, think about it like I often in counseling type situations, people come to the pastor with, you know, difficulties and struggles, and they're talking to me about things that they're dealing with. And I'm not saying that, you know, let me just say that I know that we're in a spiritual battle, right? And that could have a negative effect upon somebody, listening to all these troubles. You know, you could maybe think negatively about that person. You could begin to, you know, just really sort of look down on them. You could perhaps, depending on what it is, it could affect you in many ways. It could even be a temptation in your own mind and imagination. So what do you do? Well, always when somebody comes for counseling an issue, it's sort of like built in to my, my procedure. I don't know what else to say. But it's just sort of natural that what are we going to do with this situation? Well, we're immediately going to go to prayer. And in prayer, it puts that in perspective, right? In other words, like if you're tempted or sort of prone to maybe hear that and say, wow, man, I thought you were a decent Christian, but clearly you're more of a mess than I thought you were, you know, and start looking down on them. If that's your inclination, when you go to the Lord in prayer, it puts it in a perspective where you go, you know, Lord, I struggle too. I could just as easily be in the same situation as they could, or as they are, right? Isn't it true? I mean, and many times I have been. Many times I can relate and say, you know, I've been exactly where you are. And Lord, you know my heart. You know my... So prayer puts it into perspective. And prayer puts it in, you know, in the perspective of, but for the grace of God, or the fact that I could fall to the very same thing, or I could be just as unwise in my decisions and so on, and have been. Prayer puts it in the perspective that if they're dealing with something that is sinful, that I have the Lord help me, lest I be tempted. Lest I also have the same evil thoughts and wrong motives and such as, you know, all these things. I'm saying that prayer it's important that we take all of these matters to the Lord in prayer. Now, when we talk about confessing our faults one to another, there's a couple of things I want to just sort of put in our hearts and make kind of clear. And I'll say this way. It's my opinion that what James is getting at, what he has in mind, is I'll call it open sinful words or deeds committed in the sight of or directly to the one you're confessing to. In other words, every sin is in the sight of God and against God, right? So all of our sin we confess to the Lord. Why would we confess to another person? What's the point of that? Well, let me say what it's not. It's not because, like some teach erroneously that, you know, like there's those across the road that have priests. And, you know, you have confessional booths and this sort of thing. And in confessing, they teach that the priest can give you some penance and absolve your sins. Well, I can tell you this. I have no power whatsoever to absolve anybody's sins. I cannot, you know, I don't issue penance or, you know, some type of, you know, do these Hail Marys or whatever these things are. I don't even know. But you know, it's not for the purpose of getting your sins absolved. You take that to God. You know, you have confession you make for forgiveness, for restoration to the Lord. You have to take that to God. That's between. And there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Not me. Or anyone else in the church. So it's not for that purpose. So what's the purpose then? Well, it's for a couple things. I'm looking at my notes and thinking, I skipped over something. So I don't know whether I should go backwards or not. I just wanted to say what I skipped over was that we're talking about when we confess to others. Again, it's words and deeds that have been done directly to that person or in front of that person. And that would exclude thoughts. Because I think about that. You know, sometimes we read these verses and confess your faults to one another, and we kind of think, well, what do I, you know, do I need to confess all my faults or, you know, even my wrong thoughts toward them? No. Take those to the Lord. If you have bad thoughts about me, don't tell me. Just take it to God. Because that's what I do with the bad thoughts I have about you, right? In other words, there's really nothing positive that comes from that. Just take that to the Lord, right? But what is the reason for this? Well, first of all, I wrote down for unity's sake. For the sake of the unity in a church. In other words, again, if I have all of my sin is against God and I confess it to God to restore my fellowship with Him, right? Then my fellowship with the Lord is not hindered. And if I have wronged somebody else in the church, then I should confess to them to restore the fellowship with them. Does that make sense? And so therefore we keep the unity. You know, because sometimes we are sinful people. It's like when two people marry, a man and a woman marry, there's going to be a need for confession and repentance in that relationship. Because two sinners coming together are going to, you know, have sparks, and sometimes the sparks that are of passion and love, those are nice, but there's other kind of sparks too, right? There's the sparks of friction and tension, and you know, and sometimes to restore, to keep that relationship in a good place. Something we need to learn to say is, I was wrong, and I'm sorry. And even within a local church, because the importance of being in fellowship with one another is such that we want to be able to say, I was wrong, I'm sorry, and to confess. It's for the sake of the unity. We read for us Ephesians 4, and it talks about in there in verses 2 and 3 that we're to be, long-suffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So that's one of the reasons, is for unity's sake in the body of Christ. Another reason we confess to one another is for purity's sake. Because we want to also be right. We want to make things right with one another, and we want to be right in the sight of God. And you know, we don't want to, in other words, in the church, a church that's confessing sin and praying and being accountable. They're taking seriously our holiness, our walk with God, right? That's part of it. Is we're here to, you know, it talks about in that Ephesians passage that he says he gave some pastors and teachers, you know, evangelists, prophets, and so on, pastors and teachers for the perfecting, meaning the maturing of the saints. And even it talked about every joint, every not just the pastor, but everyone is edifying each other. And what was the goal in that? It says until we come to a perfect man, to the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. We are here to help each other to go on toward spiritual maturity, to be more like Christ. Amen? Yeah. And so one of the ways we can do that is we take seriously the matter of we want to live a life that is right and pleasing unto God. And we can confess to one another, hold each other accountable, you know, for the sake of just trying to... No, we're not perfect and we're going to have, you know, struggles in these things. But we want to try to help each other to grow. And so... those are some of the reasons why I believe James says that we should confess our faults one to another. And then, because then we can pray for one another. We can help each other to maintain and to continue and grow. That's preventative action, preventing us from what happens in the next verses, in verses 19 and 20. Now, of course, we kind of glossed over the end of 16 and 17 about prayer, but let me just say that, again, it's so important. And it is powerful, right? The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And that's part of why we confess and help and encourage the holiness in our lives, because we want to be on praying ground. You know, we want to be able to be that, the prayer of a righteous man. And there again, is, let me just pause and say, within the local church... why sometimes we can pray for ourselves, that's a great resource. But the corporate prayer of one another is powerful. For one reason is because sometimes I may not be on praying ground. Maybe, you know, have you ever been there where you feel like, I just feel like I'm out of sorts spiritually and my prayers are not making it past the ceiling? But there's somebody in the church who can get a hold of God. And thank the Lord for that. So sometimes I have to say, look, can you pray for me? Now, yeah, I'm praying for myself, but I just feel like I need somebody else that can really pray. And I'm glad I can call upon the church to do that. And Elijah, he was a man of passion like we are. In other words, you know, in some ways Elijah was not like us, right? Elijah was a unique guy when you read about his story in the Bible. But yet he also... was a man just like any of us. He had his temptations. He had his own struggles. But yet he prayed. And that's what James is trying to get across. It's not like, you know, this prayer is only for super people. No, prayer is for every one of us. But the collective prayer of the church is powerful. All right, let's move to the restorative action in verses 19 to 20. If any of you, brethren, if any of you do error... from the truth. When someone slips through the cracks of the preventative action of the church and errs from the truth, it's time for the restorative action of the church. To restore such a one, the phrase he uses here in verse 20, he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way. In Galatians, it simply says it like, in Galatians 6, it says, if any man be overtaken in a fault, I think it's something like that. Ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in meekness. And so this is another beneficial function of a local church, is that when we err, and any one of us, including myself, can err from the truth, can get off course, can, you know, well, erring from the truth implies a couple of things. It implies that they err from what is true and right, right? When a believer begins to compromise what is true, what is God's will, what is the right path that we are to walk, when we leave the path of doing what is right according to the Bible, and we begin to follow after our own flesh, our own desires, our own fallen nature, we begin to follow after the world, the world's ways are not God's ways. The philosophies and the moral virtues of the world is quite different from the Christian. But the Christian can begin to, assimilate into the ways of the world. And I say they can. Sadly, it's not that uncommon. This is something that happened in the days of the disciples. This is something that's happened in churches throughout history. This is something that happens in churches today. This is something that happens in this church. As people err from the truth. And they follow and sometimes believe a lie. In Romans 1, he says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worship and serve the creature more than the creator. In verse 18, it says, who hold. And the word hold there means to like hold down, to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And it happens. We can be, Christians get discouraged. They get defeated somehow. You can begin to say things like, well, I'm not so sure that's wrong. I don't really believe that anymore. Christians say things like, I'd rather not think of God that way. And you begin to believe and do things that before you would have considered wrong. You've erred, you've backslidden from the truth. Now, they err not only from the truth in terms of leaving the path of that which is right and good. But I want you to understand this. Listen carefully. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. When a brother or sister errs from the truth, they not only walk away from the path of doing that which is right, but they leave the fellowship of Christ. They leave the faith, the intimacy, the favor, the blessing of the Lord when we do that. And so it is a serious thing. Excuse me. This cold, this cough is annoying to you, but it's even more so to me. I can tell you that. Anyway, how does this happen? Well, it happens personally. In other words, when I say personally, I mean there are oftentimes external forces that pressure us. But if I err and walk away or get off away from truth and away from God, it's an inside job. It's me that's to blame. Right? Because sometimes we do. We say, well, the church did that, or my parents did this, or we want to blame. But it's you that erred from the truth. And so it happens personally. We saw that back in James 1:14. He says that we're tempted. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. So it is personal. It's also gradual. Rarely does anybody who errs from the truth just don't one day take a hard left turn. It's a gentle drift. That's the way we err. We just slowly begin to let down and to neglect and to drift away. And it's not long, and then, we're not in church as much. We're not reading our Bibles. We don't pray. And prayer, I find, is a very good indicator. Because I have found in the 25 years of pastoring that you can maintain a Bible reading schedule and be quite backslidden. But your prayer life And that's between you and the Lord. Excuse me. It can become non-existent, for one thing. But it definitely can become just dead. You know, there's no real communion with God. And if that's the case, you're not beginning. You're down the path quite a ways of backsliding. So, what's the answer? Well, excuse me. We need to look out for one another. And this is where he says, if any of you err, and one convert him. So there's someone who, where does they come from? They come from among the church. Somebody who can come and get you back on path, right? Somebody who can help you. And part, a lot of times what that is they're just praying for you. They're interceding, they're asking God, begging God. You know, we see, we're looking out for one another. This is, again, what goes on in a local church, is that we're confessing to one another, we're helping one another, we're encouraging one another, we're watching out for one another. And when you see someone get off, you know, they're slipping through the cracks, they're, you know, you just notice, and sometimes it's not obvious to everyone, but those who are close to you, they sense it. And sometimes it's time for them to come and say, hey, stop a minute. Down that road is danger. Down that path is only destruction. The way you're headed, it doesn't have a good end. And it doesn't have to be that way. Remember when you had the, you know, the fellowship of God and the joy and your prayers were being answered, and you know, that's still there and you can come back to that. And what can I do? I'll pray for you. I can help. You know, if I can do whatever I can, but I'll help you. And you come alongside them and you pray with them and you encourage them and say, "This, I noticed. You know, I noticed you've been, you just haven't been like as enthusiastic about the things of the Lord. You haven't been, things are different. What's going on?" And we can help one another. Amen?
That's right.
And when one is restored, and when they come back, when they get back on track, then it's not time to be like the prodigal's brother and criticize where they've been. It's time to kill the fatted calf and to put them in that blanket of acceptance and to rejoice with them, right?
Right.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And whatever the multitude of sins they were under is hidden under the blood of Christ. And I dare not ever dig it up.
Amen.
And so they which restore and convert them back to the way, save a soul from death, because down that road there's death, and they hide a multitude of sins. And so this, my friends, is a wonderful resource we have. Prayer and the community and the fellowship of one another. And it's so helpful. Now, I'll just read one verse out of 1 John and then we've got to wrap it up. In 1 John 2:9 it says this, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that it might that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us." I just want to say this in closing. When somebody is erring from the truth, it's not that I'm going to ask the question and judge them, but they have to ask themselves the question. Was I ever actually included in Christ? Because some fall away just simply because they don't know the Lord. And that's always a possibility. And I'm saying that to say this to anyone who has maybe been drifting. If you've been drifting and backsliding, let us help you. You know, sometimes to come and confess and say, I'm just not in a good place spiritually. My prayer life is not what it was. Would you help me? Would you pray with me? That is sometimes what we need, right? But if you're here today and you know that I'm ready to get out of here because all this is not really real to me anyway, then my exhortation to you is, you need to be saved. You need to trust Christ. Because the truth is, Jesus Christ is the truth. And He alone can save you. And if you don't know the Lord as your Savior, then today, you can be saved by placing your faith in Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for your sins. He arose from the dead. He alone can give you eternal life. And I would encourage you to seek Him. Let's stand together for prayer. With our heads bowed, our eyes closed, and as we go to prayer, God's speaking to your heart, and especially if you're not born again, if you don't know if you're saved, I would encourage you to go to the Lord in prayer and confess that you're a sinner, that you need His salvation. You don't deserve heaven, but He has offered it by His grace, and receive Christ by faith. If you're backslidden and away from God, and maybe it's not even on the outside, nobody would know it, but you know it, then would you turn to the Lord today? And if you need someone to come along and pray with you and help you, just reach out to one of us. But let's all try to be that one who can restore, who can pray, who can aid, that we all become more like Jesus.